You're listening to the Redeemer Theological Academy with Pastor Brian Cashelmeyer of Redeemer Lutheran Church, Los Alamos, New Mexico. On the Redeemer Theological Academy, we mine the riches of the Scripture and the Church Fathers and find in them Jesus, our Savior, our Redeemer. Here's the Academy with Pastor Cashelmeyer.
Welcome back to the Redeemer Theological Academy. Now, in today's lecture, we want to look at Isaiah chapter 17. And in particular, we want to zero in on verse 7 kind of as the theme. Isaiah writes, "In that day, man will look to his Maker, and his eyes will look on the Holy One of Israel." And so this is the focal point of these two chapters, that in that day, when the totality of all of these promises are fulfilled in the incarnation, that Christ himself will come to restore fallen humanity, reconciling fallen creation with the Creator. And in that day, humanity, man, will look to his Maker. For since the time of Adam and Eve and the rebellion, we have turned our eyes away from the Maker. We have turned our eyes instead to this corrupted creation. But in this fulfillment of the coming of the Christ and the coming of his kingdom and this new heavens and new earth, then man will look once again to his Maker, to the Holy One of Israel. For the Creator himself will take upon flesh and blood from the people of Israel. The promise was given to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, and of course to the house of David. And the Lord will fulfill his promise, and his oath will come to pass as he is born of the Virgin Mary at the proper time. And then he's revealed to the nations when the apostles are sent out to proclaim that this day is now fulfilled in Christ, the one who comes to restore corrupted creation. Now, let's go ahead and begin with Isaiah chapter 17. Starting at verse 1, we read, "An oracle concerning Damascus. Behold, Damascus will cease to be a city and will become a heap of ruins." So now we have this oracle that is given against the city of Damascus. This prophecy is delivered by the word of God speaking out against this capital city of Syria. They have been prideful against Yahweh. They have refused to listen to him and instead fallen after false messages and false gods. If you recall when we were talking before, these days of Isaiah, as he's proclaiming, when King Ahaz is ruling in Jerusalem, he was concerned about the king of Assyria, who was in league with the king of northern Israel. Specifically, King Rezin of Syria had a pact with King Pekah of Ephraim. Now remember back in Isaiah chapter 7, "In the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, son of Uzziah, king of Judah, Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, the king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not yet mount an attack against it." And so this is what's taking place, again, is in this time period of this turmoil, that you have these kingdoms that are coming that seem to prevent God's kingdom from being fulfilled, that they attack the son of David in Jerusalem. And so remember, Isaiah was sent to King Ahaz to assure him that this kingdom of God will come, no matter what the kingdoms of the earth try to do, for they are temporary, they will rise and they will fall. Now again, remember that this king of the north, King Pekah of Ephraim. Specifically, we say Ephraim because Jeroboam is of the tribe of Ephraim. So that when we think of northern Israel, we think of the apostasy. We think of the creative worship that has been engaged ever since the days of Jeroboam the first. And so Jeroboam was the one who started a new priesthood, not of Aaron, new sacrifices, not of God, and new temples, not of Jerusalem. And so ever since those days, Ephraim has offended God. But now in the days of King Ahaz, and when Isaiah is sent to proclaim the message of Emmanuel, we need to understand that all of this is in the background. This is the affliction. This is the turmoil. These are the events that are taking place before their eyes. That they are concerned about this league of these two nations, the king of Syria and the king of Israel. And so when you have this oracle against Damascus, this is assuring the people of God that God is in control. He is the King of Kings, and his kingdom will come. So this kingdom of Syria will come to nothing, and the capital city will be laid to waste. Now, when we talk about this threat of Syria, of course, in the days of the New Testament, this is not a threat at all. Of course, the city of Damascus is a place that we know very well this side of the New Testament. It is the city that Saul, the rabbi, was heading toward. In Acts chapter 9, the evangelist Luke gives this account to us, that Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And so in Acts chapter 9, we know the city Damascus. And so here you have this oracle against Damascus that it will be overthrown. But yet it is this very place where Saul, the rabbi, is approaching, and he sees the light from heaven. Christ himself comes to Saul. He then sets Saul into this apostolic office so that Saul will become the apostle to the Gentiles. And as we said, again, as we look at these passages, that in that day, man will look to his maker and his eyes will look on the Holy One of Israel. So here is Saul the rabbi. He is now converted to faith in Christ, and he has a name changed, and he is now placed into this apostolic office to be Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, so that he may go out and proclaim that humanity, the Gentiles, may hear of the salvation that we now have in Christ our Lord. And so he comes from Israel, and he proclaims this message that was given to Israel, that the Holy One of Israel will come to make us holy. Now, if you look later on in Acts chapter 26, the evangelist Luke gives us this account from the mouth of Paul. Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. And for this reason, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. To this day, I have had the help that comes from God. And so I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. So this again is Acts chapter 26. So what a wonderful passage that we have, that it's this Damascus, this oracle that's going out against it, that this kingdom of darkness will come to an end, and the kingdom of light of God will actually shine upon Damascus. So the overthrow of Damascus is this overthrow of the tyranny in its blindness by the devil. And so you have Damascus being given this message of salvation by the apostle Paul, so that they too may be turned to their maker. Now again, later on in Galatians chapter 1, when Paul is talking to the baptized, he recounts this significance of Damascus for us, saying this: "But when he who had set me apart before I was born, and who called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me, in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. But I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus." So this is Galatians chapter 1. Again, we see the significance of Damascus. Now, of course, in the days of Isaiah, Damascus was this threat. Damascus was in animosity with the people of God. But now in the days of the New Testament, when the Apostle Paul is sent to Damascus, you actually gain believers and those who are now part of the kingdom of God. Now, in Paul's second letter to the baptized in Corinth, he talks again about the significance of Damascus. And he relates, and he says this in chapter 11, "If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus, he who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying. At Damascus, the governor under King Aretas was guarding the city of Damascus in order to seize me. But I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped his hands." And so this is 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Now again, notice that not all of Damascus is converted, of course. There is a small group, a remnant, a small group who believes, which of course is the same pattern that you have even in Israel, even in Jerusalem. It's the small remnant that believes. But this is this account where Paul, he escapes by being let down through a window in a basket. And so we know Damascus rather well this side of the New Testament. Now, if we go back to the Old Testament, we do have a record of when the city of Damascus fell, specifically in 2 Kings chapter 16, to give you kind of a little bit of the historical background, so that this oracle against Damascus is fulfilled in those days in which Damascus is no longer a threat, that their earthly kingdom will come to an end when the Assyrians overtake them. But all of this lays the groundwork for the proclamation of the gospel later in the sending of the Apostle Paul. But so if you look at 2 Corinthians chapter 16, we read that King Rezin of Syria and Pekah the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, came up to wage war on Jerusalem, and they besieged Ahaz, but could not conquer him. At that time, Rezin, the king of Syria, recovered Eloth for Syria and drove the men of Judah from Eloth, and the Edomites came to Eloth, where they dwell to this day. So Ahaz sent messengers to Tilgath-Pilesar, king of Assyria, saying, "I am your servant and your son. Come up and rescue me from the hand of the king of Syria and from the hand of the king of Israel who are attacking me." Ahaz also took the silver and gold that was found in the house of Yahweh and in the treasures of the king's house and sent a present to the king of Assyria. And the king of Assyria listened to him. The king of Assyria marched up against Damascus and took it, carrying its people captive to Kir, and he killed Rezin. When King Ahaz went to Damascus to meet Tilgath-Pileser, king of Assyria, he saw the altar that was at Damascus. And King Ahaz sent to Uriah the priest a model of the altar and its pattern, exact in all its details. And Uriah the priest built the altar in accordance with all that King Ahaz had sent from Damascus. So Uriah the priest made it before King Ahaz arrived from Damascus. And when the king came from Damascus, the king viewed the altar. Then the king drew near to the altar and went up on it and burned his burnt offering and his grain offering and poured his drink offering and threw the blood of his peace offering on the altar. And the bronze altar that was before Yahweh, he removed from the front of the house, from the place between his altar and the house of Yahweh, and put it on the north side of his altar. Now, again, this is a 2 Kings chapter 16. I mean, what a contrast we have. That in the days of Isaiah, King Ahaz goes to Damascus, and instead of proclaiming God, the true God, the only one who by nature is God, instead he embraces these false messages and false liturgies and false ways to approach God. So instead of proclaiming to Damascus the truth that he has in Jerusalem, he takes this false practice and brings it back to Jerusalem. And so instead of influencing others with the truth of God's word, he is mesmerized by worship in the style of his contemporaries. I mean, what a contrast we have from King Ahaz, a son of David, and Paul the apostle. The apostle Paul is a servant of Jesus and proclaims the son of David, the son of God to all nations. But yet Ahaz, who actually is a biological son of David, instead rejoices in being a servant of the king of Assyria. Again, what a terrible contrast there is between the apostle Paul in Damascus and King Ahaz in Damascus. Now, this message of Isaiah is not about rejoicing in the best practices of Damascus, but instead it's an oracle against Damascus, that what Damascus is doing, trying to prevent God's kingdom from coming, will come to an end. That Damascus will not be a threat, that their false messages will come to an end. It's like Ahaz just does not get it. Instead of rejoicing in deliverance from Yahweh, he looks to the king of Assyria as his deliverer. Instead of rejoicing in the promise of Emmanuel, God with us, he looks to the strength of an earthly ruler in Assyria. And so you have prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah proclaiming very clearly that Damascus, Assyria, these kingdoms of the world are not our friends. These are not the ones we're to put our hope in, for they will all come to an end. So for instance, in Jeremiah chapter 49, he has an oracle likewise against Damascus. And Jeremiah proclaims against Damascus, Hamath and Arpad are confounded, for they have heard bad news. They melt in fear. They are troubled like the sea that cannot be quiet. Damascus has become feeble. She turned to flee and panic seized her. Anguish and sorrows have taken hold of her, as of a woman in labor. How is the famous city not forsaken, the city of my joy? Therefore her young men shall fall in her squares, and all her soldiers shall be destroyed in that day, declares the Lord of hosts. And I will kindle a fire in the wall of Damascus, and it shall devour the strongholds of Ben-Hadad. Now, this title, Ben-Hadad, this is none other than saying the son of Baal, the god of thunder, the storm god, the one who is not God at all. Now, as Syria was in league with northern Israel, then this oracle also turns against the north, the northern kingdom, who tried to gain help from Syria against Jerusalem. So if you drop down to Isaiah chapter 17, verse 4, and in that day the glory of Jacob will be brought low, and the fat of his flesh will grow lean, and it shall be as when the reaper gathers standing grain, and his arm harvests the ears, and as one gleans the ears of grain in the valley of Rephaim. Gleanings will be left in it, as when an olive tree is beaten two or three berries in the top of the highest boughs, four or five on the branches of a fruit tree, declares Yahweh, God of Israel. And so when Syria, the capital city Damascus, is overthrown, this fortress of Ephraim is no more. This stronghold that's helping Ephraim will no longer be there at its side. Of course, when we say Ephraim, again, we were calling the north by the name of the tribe of Jeroboam, because their identity is the creative worship of Jeroboam, the false liturgies that were put into place with all the false messages which brought the people to belief in a false god. And so this whole contrast here between Yahweh being the one who is glory, the one there to glorify, the glory of the Lord is the second person of the Holy Trinity, the Kavod Yahweh. Instead, Jacob has a different glory that they follow after. The glory of Jacob is this false deity that does not exist. It is a god that they have made in their own image. And so this glory of Jacob will be brought low. Now, in unison with the prophet Isaiah, the prophet Hosea also talks about this false worship of the north, their glory. So in Hosea chapter 10, we read this: "The inhabitants of Samaria tremble for the calf of Beth Aven. Its people mourn for it, and so does its idolatrous priests, those who rejoiced over it and over its glory, for it has departed from them. The thing itself shall be carried to Assyria as tribute to the great king. Ephraim shall be put to shame, and Israel shall be ashamed of his idol." So now Hosea is playing on a couple of things here. First of all, we need to be clear that Samaria is the capital city of Israel, the northern kingdom. And so the inhabitants of the capital city of Samaria will tremble. Now, what are they trembling over? They're trembling over their fake worship, their fake god. Specifically, they had built a calf. They had these two calves. Remember Jeroboam, when he goes into the north, he's afraid that all of his citizens, all of his subjects will go back to Jerusalem because that's the place where the temple is. And so remember what Jeroboam does is he puts two temples together in the northern kingdom. He becomes very creative and innovative in his worship. And so he has a temple at Beth-El, which was then called House of God, and a temple all the way at the northernmost point of the kingdom in Dan. And so at these two temples, he places a golden calf. Now, again, it's not like King Jeroboam doesn't know who Yahweh is. He knows that Yahweh led the people out of slavery in Egypt. But like Aaron the high priest, while he was waiting at the bottom of Mount Sinai for Moses to return, remember, Aaron becomes very creative and innovative in his worship of Yahweh. It was Aaron who made the golden calf. Again, it's not that Aaron or any of the people actually thought that that statue delivered them out of Egypt, but instead, that statue was a visible, tangible place, a location, a throne where the invisible Yahweh was to dwell in the midst of the people. And so when Aaron became creative and put together this throne, this golden calf, well, Jeroboam, in the same spirit, becomes very creative and makes two calves. So he has a calf at Dan and a calf at Bethel. In essence, what he's doing is he's saying that in Jerusalem, you have the cherubim on the Ark of the Covenant, and then you have the two big cherubim over the Ark of the Covenant in one city. Well, I have two calves that encompass the entire northern kingdom, claiming it for Yahweh. But when you do not listen to the voice of God, you do not have God. ignorance of God's word is ignorance of Yahweh. And so when King Jeroboam refuses to hear God's voice, then he does not proclaim God's word. And so when he creates this new style of worship, what the prophets do is they mock him. They say, hey, there's nothing there because God never promised to be there for your benefit. So instead of having the invisible Yahweh enthroned upon these calves, you have nothing, just a golden calf. And so instead of it being Beth El, house of God, it is Beth Aven, house of nothing, or even worse, house of wickedness. And so when the prophet Hosea or any of the other prophets mock false worship, they talk about this calf of Beth Aven has been taken away. And so this is why the people are trembling, because this calf has been carried off to Assyria, because all this calf is just gold. It's nothing. It's not God. It is part of fallen creation. And so here they are worshiping this calf in essence because Yahweh is not there being worshiped. And so the calf is carried away and just taken for what it is, gold. And the Assyrians come in, and when they knock over the city of Damascus, they come in and they knock over the city of Samaria too. And so this is the idol. This is the false deity. This is the glory of Jacob that is brought low. Of course, in order to set the eyes of the people of Israel back on Yahweh, he must remove the false thinking, the false ways of worship, the false teaching, and the false God that they have set their eyes upon. And so when he removes this calf of Beth Aven, this house of wickedness, then he is able to open their eyes to see. And so this is where you move from this darkness into the light. The darkness must be exposed for what it is. It is sin and it is rebellion against God. And once you can clearly see the reality of the wickedness, then God's light can shine and you can see the reality of his righteousness. And so Isaiah will continue in verse 7 in chapter 17 saying this, "In that day, man will look to his maker, and his eyes will look on the Holy One of Israel. He will not look to the altars, to the work of his hands, and he will not look on what his own fingers have made, either the Asherim or the altars of incense." And so again, you have this contrast between false worship and true worship. The false worship must be taken away so that it can be replaced with true worship. And so in a passage like this, again, we see ultimately the conversion of the people of God and the conversion of the Gentiles. That in that day, mankind, humanity will once again look to his maker. When you remove the false altars, the false forms of worship, all these false liturgies and incense, then they can be replaced with true worship, and individuals can now be justified by faith in Christ alone. And so again, this call of the people of Israel back to God, he sets their eyes on him once again, and it is extended to the nations, that all of humanity that would be called back to the Creator.
Thank you for listening to this episode of the Redeemer Theological Academy. For more episodes or to leave comments about this show, please visit our website, RedeemerTheologicalAcademy.org. Again, that's RedeemerTheologicalAcademy.org. Thanks for listening, and may our Redeemer, Jesus Christ, continue to be your life and salvation, your hope and your peace.